Because we don't want necessarily a level of accountability in those places, right? So I want you to get this and just understand it. When he's talking about these two things, he's pointing out, hey, these people know the gospel, they've heard the truth, they've already begun to dive into some theological depths, but there are parts about them, and he points them out. He was like, maybe you're spiritually mature because you understand a lot of theology, but there's still jealousy among you. You're still quarreling over stupid things. And all of a sudden, somehow you go from these people who are gaining momentum, picking up speed in their walk with the Lord, and then as soon as it comes to some petty issue, you're all over Facebook or Instagram blowing each other up over something ridiculous, right? I saw the Baldwins look at each other. I don't know if there's like something there. Do you guys want to share it with the class or? No, okay. I would have thought I embarrassed Dave, but his face is always that red. Spiritual maturity and our flesh are not mutually exclusive. I wish they were. I wish that as I grew with the Lord, that automatically it just crucified my flesh. But sometimes we allow those gray areas in our lives, not recognizing that we're never going to become who Christ has called us to be for as long as we're protecting those places that are still satisfied by flesh acting out. Flesh acting out. And that's really all it is. It's like a little immature, you know, child inside of you throwing a temper tantrum when he doesn't get his way. But that's inside. Does anybody know like a full-grown person, like an adult human being? And, you know, when it comes to that one, like, there's like a trigger issue, there's one specific thing, whatever it is, and maybe it's food, maybe it's, you know, holidays, maybe it's whatever it is, but there's something and it triggers this like inner child and they like lose their composure. I think of that in the spirit. Think of that thing that we're protecting. That's something that the Lord's looking at saying, I want that place to grow up in you because that's part of my bride too. Sometimes we get married thinking we're all grown up. You know, you feel grown up and then you look back at your wedding pictures and you're like, we were children getting married. I mean, Ashley and I, we were 13 and 14 when we got married. So we actually were children. But sometimes you think you're all grown up getting married and then inside your first year of marriage, you realize, I thought I was grown up, but there's actually a little boy inside of me that needs to either grow up or be put to death. Those are the two options, right? That's the Lord calling us higher. This is Paul calling us higher. All right, let's keep reading. Where are we again? We're in chapter 3, right? Verse 5. When then is Apollos, and what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither then, if you're wondering who Apollos was, he was a brilliant teacher who is traveling around, doesn't have quite the notoriety that the apostles have, but if you're familiar with Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos dips and dots through this time period and is making a huge impact as well. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward, watch this, according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Can you go to that next slide, please? So I want to make this point tonight, and it's this. Being a laborer in his vineyard. We are the laborers in your vineyard. Come on, John Renzi, help me out. Days of Elijah. You wrote that song back in 96. Prepare ye the way. Being a laborer in his vineyard means we cultivate fruit, but we don't own it. And so there's a really important thing, because this rebuke, if you could imagine me being a pastor, getting a letter from an apostle, standing up at a pulpit on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night prayer and reading through a letter from somebody who God had anointed to be a ministerial covering over this region, and he's sending this letter out, there's a lot of followers in the room who Paul's rebuking when he's saying, you know, okay, maybe one planted, maybe one, but why are you saying I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy? But he's also calling out the leaders in the room, because a lot of folks want to capitalize on an opportunity to cultivate a, not fruit, but a following, all right? And that's the stuff that I want us watching out for. That's the stuff that as believers, when people are looking for followers, they're looking for followers for themselves. And it's not a follow me as I follow Christ, it's just a follow me. And I want the church especially to be super cautious of this and understand that Paul's rebuke here is not just to the followers. In fact, it's doubly so to the leaders. It's doubly so to the ones who are saying, wait a minute, I put the time in, I invested, I logged the hours, I discipled, or I taught the Bible study, or I had them over at the home group, so they're mine. Ooh. Being a laborer in his vineyard means we cultivate fruit, but we don't own it. We don't own it. To the leaders in the room tonight, you don't own anybody, okay? And I think I love that Paul, who pours out his life even unto death, right? Paul is eventually martyred for the gospel, but these letters are so precious because of all the work that he's doing, and he's somebody, and we're gonna get to that, he's somebody who's thrown in jail. There are times he's writing letters from a jail cell where archaeologists believe human waste would come up with the tide to waist deep in these jail cells where they were kept, and that was just part of the torture. It was like the New York City sewer system was your, and as the tide came up, and as the toilets got flushed, there were no indoor plumbing, but that's what you were sitting in writing these letters. Now that's somebody who put the time in. That's somebody who logged the hours. That's somebody who waded through the literal crap, right? In order to disciple, in order to lead, in order to raise up. And yet even he himself is saying, who am I? I'm not the one that died. I'm not the one whose blood was shed. And so I love his humility, saying neither one of us bring the growth. I might plant a seed, Apollos might water, Cephas might come along and fertilize, somebody else might come along and pull out the weeds around the edges, but at the end of the day, it's only God that brings growth. That's why even when we look back over seasons of our lives, I think it's so important to understand the men and the women of God that have been used by the Father to cultivate growth in us. Sometimes, and if you've ever done a deliverance session with Pastor John or have gone through some inner healing with Terrace or Linda or any of our team here that does that, what you find is that occasionally, and maybe even more than occasionally, there are actually unhealthy soul ties between us and spiritual authority in our lives. Unhealthy soul ties, all right? Now, I know this might be chafing with some people's theology. Zach, this is all Corinthians. Don't go there, you know. But the reason I want to say this is because those things are not necessarily because there's been abuse or there's been manipulation or there's been whatever. What it is we allow ownership of ourselves, transactional, for the growth that God brings about in us through that individual. So we exchange ownership. We say, oh, I can't walk away from that. I can't say no. That's kind of like the definition of that soul tie. If I can't say no to this person. Why? Because of all this growth that they've brought about in me, all this discipleship, all of these hours invested. And I'll be the first one to say, like, there are times as a pastor, there are times as a leader, and anybody in here that's ever done ministry on a, you know, on a serious level, you know what it's like to pour into somebody and then to have that person kind of say, I'm all set, see you, you said something that offended me, or I don't like it here, or, you know, this other church's air conditioning works and yours broke down, or whatever it is. And so we come up with all this nonsense, but I know what it's like to be on the other side of that, and I also know what it's like to, like, accidentally, unintentionally let a few words out that are kind of like a guilt trip, that are kind of like a, well, you know, what about us? What about this? What about everything we have here? Well, that's like the person standing there watering the plant to produce all this fruit and then thinking that all that fruit belongs to me when it never did. Not even the plant belongs to them. Nothing does. And so I think it's good to have this in the back of your mind, especially as you have friends and family who are maybe in unhealthy situations where there is some spiritual control in somebody's life. I'm not trying to like keep my back to this group over here. I realize I'm doing that, but there's more people on this side. But you guys are actually where the real back of the church is. So I should probably just turn this way, I guess. I could do a Jim Morrison and just pull my back to these old people over here. Now this feels too weird. I can't do this. I'm just going to go back this way. It's too weird. So Paul's calling out both sides. He's calling out the followers and he's calling out the leaders. And he's saying, we need to dissolve these unhealthy spiritual ties between man and man when that tie should be between man and God. Amen? All right, let's keep going. We speak words. Nope, wrong Bible. Here it is. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. See, we love the song, Christ is my firm foundation, right? Because we know that rains came, winds blew, the big bad wolf came and huffed and he puffed and he couldn't. Wait a minute. The foundation is immovable. But Paul is stacking something very important onto this teaching that Christ is the cornerstone, Christ is the rock, Christ is the firm foundation that cannot be moved. And yet, we have to be careful what we're building on top of that foundation. For no man can lay foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Christ Jesus, yes. But if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with, fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, listen to this, very interesting. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right. Interesting. Can you bring us back to the slides, Dr. D? Here we go. So again, a movable foundation of Christ, absolutely. No one's questioning that. We're not here saying, wait, is Jesus really a firm foundation? Absolutely, he is. But usually if you're building a house, there's a concrete company that comes in and builds forms. I saw a form truck today in the Home Depot parking lot, and I was like, my God, I'm so glad I'm not doing that. In this heat, somebody was doing concrete forms in this heat. I did it for one summer, and let's just say the Lord put a lot of stuff to death in me that summer. The immovable foundation is that concrete, but at the end of the day, that guy packs up all his forms, the concrete dries, he drives away, and now it's on to the carpenters. Now it's on to the framers, right? Now it's on to these guys who have to come in, and they have to do good work, because the immovable foundation of Christ is just that, it's immovable, but it does not ensure the quality of craftsmanship for the rest of the building. To the ministers of the gospel in the room tonight, we're only rewarded for what remains. We're only rewarded for what remains. I've been in a couple of calls recently, a couple of phone calls and conversations and things where, you know, you hear the numbers come up again. The numbers like, hey, we did this thing. We did this thing outside. We did this thing in the park. We did this thing in the stadium. And, you know, 20 billion people gave their heart to Christ in one night. Somehow more than people from other planets were actually coming to the Lord. 200 gazillion people. And I love that. But one thing I know is that if you want something to last, you got to take your time with it. Anybody that's tried to build anything, if you try to build it too fast, you can whip it together and the foundation might not move, but the thing's going to fall apart. And it might be that night, and it might be a year later, and it might just wait till the next snowstorm and the snow comes on the roof and then it can't support the weight. It might just be somebody bigger than you comes and leans on the doorway and the whole thing collapses. But the stuff that lasts takes time to build. And that's why you've heard me throw shade on the whole, like, the philosophy of, hey, if we can just get all these people to fill out a prayer card, if we can get all these people to say, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, well, they just acknowledge the foundation. Jesus has always been Jesus and will always be Jesus, no matter if anyone ever accepted him or anyone else ever does. Jesus doesn't change. What changes is, what are we building on him? Are we building some, like, fast food drive-through gospel that's cupcakes and candy? And as soon as things get hard, as soon as things get difficult, people are like, yeah, I'm out. I was telling somebody the other day, I'm like, man, I don't even lead anybody to the Lord anymore without wrapping it up by saying this. I'm just going to tell you now, this week of your life is going to be absolute hell. The enemy is ticked that you prayed this, that you're believing this, that you're stepping into your destiny and your calling. So I just want you to brace yourself for the attack that's coming. Okay, see you later. But I think that the walking with people, the discipleship of people, this is something that the church there's been a famine of, not of the word of the Lord, but of the spoon feeding of the word of the Lord. It's like a buffet of the word of God. There's between YouTubes and social media and the number of churches that are being planted and rising up and podcasts and everything out there. There's never been a time in all of the world's history when we had so much access to the word of God and yet people dying of starvation. Why? Because the ones who know how to hold the spoon, the ones who know we should put this in the blender first before we give it to this person, instead of just shoving something full of bones down their throat, because those people, us people, have gotten lazy. We want something else to do it for us. We want the Bible app to tell them what scripture they should read that day, instead of us listening to, wait a minute, this is going on in your life, let me take you to this passage in Ephesians. Wait a minute, this is going on, you know what, you should probably just come with me to this study on Corinthians. Oh, this is going on, this is actually what the pastor was talking about in church on Sunday. Let me take you there, let me walk you through it. Here comes the airplane. Big bite. Guys, I really believe that Corinthians is a call to understand that we have to pay more attention to what we're building. Everybody's thinking, well, if my eyes are just on Jesus, that's true. But if your eyes are on Jesus, then you should be more aware than anybody else of the quality of the craftsmanship that has gone into who he is and what he does and how he does it. If your eyes were really on Jesus, then we would slow way the heck down and we would be way more attentive to what the Lord is saying. If our eyes were really on Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I only do the business he called me to do. That's what Jesus says. So if your eyes are on Jesus, I'm not buying that you're doing anything without hearing a word from the Father first. That when you talk to somebody, you're not bringing them through a program. You're not bringing them through a formula. Not even Jesus preached that way. There were patterns and there were parables and there were paradigms and there were principles and there were things that he taught, more P's than just that. But at the end of the day, he was constantly aware of who his audience was, what they needed to hear from him, what was going to bring about transformation and change. I think we need to be that careful too. Amen? Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, and this is kind of an echo from that last week where he's talking about earthly wisdom being foolish in the context of the Father. He says, if any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their reasonings of the wise. He's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. It's a good line. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. He's speaking to this church in Corinth. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Do we have another slide for chapter 3? Was there a second round? Not even sure if there was. I want to just make sure that we hit that. No, okay, good. So the last thing I want to point out about this section on the way out is what he's saying is we have to close the gap between the hierarchy of teachers and leaders and everybody else, the followers, quote unquote. We're closing the gap. He's saying, when he says over and over, he's on repeat here, he says, everything belongs to you. You, all of you, plural you, everything belongs to you, body of Christ. Jesus didn't die to give something to someone else so that you could go get it from them. Okay? And yet, that is so much of the world that we live in. That was the world the Corinthians lived in, right? There was this system of teachers, and in this Hellenized culture, Achaia would have been that center of where these teachers would gather in arenas and in auditoriums and amphitheaters, and people would come from all over to, you know, like we said last week, for like TED Talks, they would come all over to hear these people pontificate in all of their earthly wisdom. And when that same philosophy is carried into the church, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, you know, some as teachers. They're still teaching. There are, absolutely. But the difference between the world's version of this leadership and heaven's version of this leadership is, heaven's version is, Dave actually coined this a while back. He said, if God's leaders are doing their job, they should be working themselves out of a job. See, the world's leaders, and if you work in any different certain spheres and, you know, secular arenas, then you know that so much of the goal in that context is job security. You want to make sure that you don't give it all out. You want to make sure that they have to come back for the two-level class, and they didn't get it all in the one-level class. You have to make sure if you're trying to make tenure or if you're trying to, you know, I'm going to let you in on some of it, but I really want you to buy the book in the lobby. So, you know, we're only going to read a little bit. That's the world's version, okay? The gifts that Jesus gave is to pour yourselves out just like he did, so to where there's nothing left. We have, or holding on to nothing. Whatever we have already belongs to everybody else. Because we are the body of Christ. Whatever you have already belongs to everybody else. Zach, that sounds exhausting. I'm exhausted just hearing about it. My wife's gonna fire me if I keep preaching like this. But I think that we have given ourselves over to this chasm, this long bridge between leaders and followers in the church because we feel safer. We feel safer. The more distant we are, one of two things is happening. Either our flesh and our pride is driving us to be saying, I'm the guy that should be at the microphone. I'm the guy. Well, that doesn't sound like Christ either. Or, well, as long as I'm the guy in the chair, I don't have to be held to that level of accountability. As long as I'm the guy in the chair that nobody knows, then I'm the guy nobody questions. As long as I'm back, as long as I don't have, as long as he's the guy with that stuff, I can come and get a pipette dropper just enough to keep me alive from week to week. When Paul's saying, all of that is already yours. All of this is already yours. Remember when the prodigal son comes back and the father takes off his ring and gives him his robe? And remember when the older son has the issue with it, but the father points out, he says, all of this was already yours. Jesus died so that it was already ours. So when we get to this place where we start to distinguish ourselves based on how much or what we have, we're already missing it. And that's what Paul's trying to wake up the Corinthian church to understand. You guys don't know the power that you have. You don't know the power of the Spirit that lives in you, because if you did, you wouldn't be saying, I'm following Apollos and I'm following Paul and I'm gonna stick with poor Cephas, because nobody knows about Cephas. I go for the underdog. No, we're missing it, right? We all belong to him and he belongs to us, right? And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I love it. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 4. Let a man regard us in... Let me switch back to New Living. Here we go. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ in chapter 4, verse 1, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who's put in charge as a manager must be faithful. Man, I just don't like this. Here, can you just put the NASB up? I want you to see the word steward. There it is. Just write down steward in your margin somewhere, and then we'll switch back to NLT. Okay, everybody see that? Steward. In this case, moreover, it's required of... Go to the one right before it. Sorry. Give me back 4, verse 1. Yeah, here we go. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of God, Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Is there any better verse than that? Let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. If we could just boil it back down to these lowest common denominators, that's who we are. We serve Christ and we steward the mystery. Okay, good, let's keep going. Now, a person who's put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you. I love this. Paul's so great. As for me, I couldn't give two sacks of camel droppings how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment at this point or on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. Somebody say amen. I love that. Hit me with that slide from Mike. Put that slide up. That first point, servants of Christ and stewards of mysteries. All right. So if we understand this to be true, and I know there are folks and there are theological circles that have take issue with the idea of mystery. I remember my kids used to go to a different school, and there was a pastor whose kids went there, and he went online just long enough to hear me say in one of my messages that there were mysteries in the Lord that we weren't gonna know this side of heaven. I feel like of all the inflammatory gaslighting things I've said, that like doesn't even like register. That's like not even on the Richter scale of like, you know, yeah. Yeah, Lori knows. Lori has to radio edit most of them out. But I'm thinking, gosh, that seems pretty innocent. But there's a reason why God keeps mysteries. And I'm gonna say it again. I probably said it last week. I'm probably gonna say it again. Mysteries are what keep us coming. Mysteries are what keep us humble. Mysteries are what reminds us that we don't know everything. And how important is it to the Father that we don't know everything? Even though we have everything, there ought to still be mystery in your walk with the Lord. It's like a romance, right? There's an intimate place with the Lord where if there isn't anything left to mystery, if it's all out of the bag, then we're moving on. And that's the problem with deciding that we know already everything there is to know, is that so often we've decided who God is, which what that really means is we've decided who he isn't. Because we've decided that we know what God can do, now we know what he can't. If we already know what he will do, I know God will do that, I know he won't do that. Wait a minute. I think we've got to reel it in and understand that stewarding the mystery, it doesn't mean knowing it. It doesn't mean understanding it. It means handling it with care. It means knowing how to curate these things as God reveals them. Sometimes, this is what I love about the prophetic. God reveals, and somehow, even though he's not the author of confusion or chaos, somehow we can get more confused when we get a revelation than we were before we had it. That's how you know it's from the Lord. When the world reveals something, it's like, now you see it. When God reveals something, you're like, I thought I saw before, but now I don't even know. The mysteries of God. The mysteries. Embrace the mysteries. Ask the Lord, God, show me the mysteries. Help me to steward the things, God, the places where you've done things behind curtains in my life. The places where you've done things in midnight hours where it was too dark for me to really see what was going on, but I knew you were at work. Does anybody have those times, those seasons in their lives when you say, I know God was doing something here. I couldn't even see what he was doing. There's a season of my life me and my mom still argue about this season. I moved down to Florida for a year to go. I did my first year of undergrad at a Bible school in Lakeland. And she felt like I wasn't even supposed to go because I ran out of money after that first year and had to move home. I felt like I shouldn't have had to move home. She felt like it was a mistake to go in the first place. And I'm like, nah, I don't think so. But we argue about it still to this day because I'm 40 and why not? So we don't have enough to argue about as it is. So I think back on seasons and I'm like, God, what were you doing there? What was the point of that? We knew where I was going to end up. I could have ended up there. I could have gone there first and saved myself the student loans. Like, what were you doing? But I know he was up to something. And I think some of us, if we're real with ourselves, those secret places, those mystery boxes, you know, those like surprise, you're not going to know this. You might not ever know this until you're on that side of eternity. But in those places, sometimes God's doing his most crucial work. Because if you saw it, you might not walk with him. It might stir up rebellion in you. You might not have the faith to handle what God was doing in that time. If we could be humble enough and real enough with ourselves, I can look back on that season and say, I probably wasn't humble enough to handle what God was doing. All right, let's keep going. So Paul gets into this next place and he starts talking about judgment. And there's a couple of sub-points under that one, but that's probably on another slide. But if you're writing anything down, just get this real quick. Paul's lack of concern for the judgment of others is the product of a resignation of judging himself. In other words, because he stopped judging himself, he no longer has to care about the judgment of others. If you've ever heard like there's like a saying about vanity, and it has to do with caring so much about how we look because we care too much about how other people think we look. This is along those lines. I think especially in the church, and clearly especially in the among Corinthian believers, this same issue existed in a region that was world renowned for its sexual immorality. You know, all of the beautification things, the makeup and the jewelry and the really extravagant outfits and all this stuff to draw attention. This was all a part of it. The aesthetic was all a part of it. And so, again, it's so easy. We don't understand how much of the world we bring in with us, how much of our wiring has been dictated by the philosophies and the principles and the views of this world. But what Paul is exposing here is he's saying, I actually don't care what any of you think of me. And to be honest, I don't care what I think of myself. These two things are inextricably linked. Because right there it is. When we care too much what others think of us, it's a sign that we care too much for ourselves. And a lot of times we do this, you'll see somebody kind of working themselves to death for somebody else. Have you ever seen anybody and they don't understand boundaries or borders, and so they just like really overdo it in like what they do? Does anybody know anybody like that? Anybody? A couple of people? Not a lot of people. I can introduce you to some if you're just wondering. I know a lot of those people. And it's like they exist to be this sacrificial lamb, constantly laying their lives down, you know, to be put to death for the sake of somebody else. The irony of that is, when you peel back the top two or three layers of it, it's actually a pride thing. It's disguised as humility, but it's a pride thing, because too much self-worth, too much identity is caught up in how they see themselves, and they need to see themselves as somebody who's constantly sacrificing so that they believe other people are seeing themselves as that too. If we really only cared what Christ thought, now some of you're getting anxious right now because you're like, Zach, I'm not here for this. I don't need this from you right now. Just ask the Lord about it. But I do think that if we're getting real in this, and as we're reading this, Paul's not doing this like, I don't care what people think of me. He's not doing it like how I do it sometimes when I'm like, I don't care what these guys think of me. Like we're doing what we're doing because we feel the Lord's telling us to do it. I still have pride in that. There's still some of my flesh is protecting something that still has some aftertaste of rebellion on it that the Lord is still putting to death in me. And yes, even at 40. I know some of you guys, you want your pastor to be better than that. And I'm here to apologize to you tonight. But I think as Paul is saying it, what he's saying is, I'm over myself. And because I'm finally over myself, I'm also over what anybody else has to say about myself. But you know what I'm obsessed with? Is what Jesus thinks of me. I'm obsessed with what Jesus thinks of me. If we start to get consumed with what Jesus thinks of us, we don't have to have that little edge that's like, I don't care what they think. That's our flesh. That's not the Spirit of God saying that. And the church loves that, right? We love that. We love being despised by the world, the ones we're supposed to be leading to the Lord. We can take so much pride in being hated by the world, and it's like, nah. The world didn't have a problem with Jesus. Pontius Pilate, Herod, they didn't even want to put him to death, right? No, it was other believers. I remember in high school, we had this Christian club. You guys probably remember me talking about it from a long time ago. It was called FOG, Followers of God. The other word was Haze, but I can't remember what the acronym stood for, so we went with FOG. Anyway, we had t-shirts, and we thought we were cool. We met before school on weekday mornings or whatever it was. Well, there was a church in town that wanted to have their own Christian group. They were with Cephas. I don't know why they didn't just join our Christian group, of which I was one of the leaders. I mean, duh. But they formed their own Christian group, and instead of meeting in the band room like the cool kids did, they formed their other Christian group, and they met right inside the front doors of the school, like in the front lobby. And they did their own thing, and, you know, we did our thing. And it was the Bible Belt, so, you know, that's what gangs consisted of, just different Christian groups in school. You know, we just, like, look at each other. I'm praying for you today. I prayed for you already. I pray for you without ceasing. So this other group prayed in front of the front doors, and they really loved the scene that they caused when people were trying to get into the school. And one of my friends was coming to school. He had before school detention, because when you had too many after school detentions, they would give you before school detention. And so he comes in, and they were blocking that because they were meeting, and he couldn't get to his before school detention on time because he had to break through their prayer chain. Well, they reported him for religious persecution, because he had to break through their prayer chain so that he could get through the front doors to get into his before school detention. And this was a guy that I was a Christian. Like, everybody knew I was a believer, and he was a good friend of mine. He wasn't a Christian, and he was so turned off by this Christian group that's trying to live their faith out loud, such as that they become a stumbling block for a guy who's just trying to get to detention on time. And I remember being so irritated, because I'm like, man, we've got kingdom stuff to do, and you're so concerned with making sure that people know that you're such a good Christian that you're getting persecuted for it by just standing in the way. Well, that year, that friend of mine who had to break through for detention, gosh, it's so many years ago now, I'm pretty sure it was this same school year, he was riding in a car with four other of my friends, and they wrapped it around a tree, and four of them died, including him. And I remember sitting at his funeral thinking, man, what a miss. What a miss that this was the taste in his mouth of Christians. Christians who thought so much of themselves, thought so much of how they looked in other people's eyes, when if they had been more concerned, if we could just get more concerned with what Christ thinks, with how he sees us, with how that foundation was laid and how the next thing should be built on top of it, I think it would shift in us a lot of our priorities. I think we would come away from the handbooks and the workbooks and the curriculums and all the formulas that we have to try to crank out Christians and try to paint this picture of Christianity. We wouldn't be painting Christianity at all. We would be portraying Christ. We would be the picture. And we would only be concerned about reflecting Jesus. Amen? Let's put that next one up. Where are we here? Yeah, so he wraps that up and he says, I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but me having a clear conscience doesn't prove that I'm right, by the way. Okay? I love that when this is one of every Christian's favorite things. Like, this is how I feel like this is the way it needs to go. This is my heart in the matter. That doesn't make you right. That doesn't just because Jesus knows your heart doesn't automatically make your heart right. Okay? For the love of God, help us, Lord. Okay? But he says this, it is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and he will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I've used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. Wow. Wow. I want to say it again. If you've been paying attention to what I've quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? I just want to make one more point, if you can go back to those slides. So don't make judgments. Accepting Christ's judgment of us includes accepting his care for us. I think sometimes we equate the judgment of God with, you know, the Bema seat. We're all awaiting this judgment. And usually in Hollywood and things like that, judgment is thrown around as like it's only this big bad thing. But if we're forfeiting, forsaking, discarding everybody else's judgment of us, we're crucifying our own judgment of us, and in its place, we're accepting Christ's judgment. It also means accepting his care for us. It means accepting the fact that he poured himself out even unto death for us, and that we have and have accomplished, all that we have and have accomplished is really only his gift to us, all right? So this whole thing is just painting this full circle that everything about us orbits around Christ. Because when we, again, start to identify, well, I picked this up over here and I learned this over there. That's kind of how I learn. People talk about spiritual fathers. I don't have a spiritual father. I was like a spiritual orphan. And the Lord just like brought me through a bunch of different foster houses where I would pick up things here and there from anybody the Lord sat me down with. I would learn something. I would eat some meat and spit out some bones and keep going. But understanding, for me, it's easier to say, oh yeah, everything came through Christ, because there wasn't never this one centrifugal figure that everything orbited around. But I think for some of us, come back, look back one more layer and recognize it's Christ's judgment of us, it's Christ's care for us, and it's Christ's gift to us. Everything, all that we have, all that we are, all that we've learned, all that we've received, all that we have yet to receive, it's coming from the Lord. If you missed Beth Moore the other week because you couldn't get off work or whatever it was, don't worry. That's still God's truth for you, okay? There's not an expiration date on that truth. If you missed that, ask the Lord, God, I hate missing that. I really wanted to be there, but whatever it was, Lord, I just pray that you would redeem that time and reveal that thing to me. I don't ever want to miss something that you have for me, God. So show it to me some other way. Listen, that's a prayer he'll always answer, because he wants us to have what he wants to give us. Amen? Let's keep going. Is there one more slide? No. Yes? Oh, I'm not there yet? Okay, I'll just keep going. Oh, okay. And you think you already have everything you need. You think you are already rich. You've begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you really were reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Now he's going to get into why you don't actually want to be a leader. He's going to get into, hey, this is what it means to be an apostle. In spite of what everybody on TV has made it look like, and all the guys with the jets and the TV shows and the watches, the gold watches. Oh, are you saying you got a watch? You're telling me my time's running short? Yeah, I'm watching it. I'm going to get out of here in just a minute. This is a long chapter. Just kidding. Here we go. He's getting into what it really is like to be an apostle. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. Well, we're not. We're weak, but you are so powerful. Now we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep us warm. We're often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn a living. We bless those who curse us. We're patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage. Oh, there's the NLT for you right there. Like everybody's trash. right up to the present moment. I feel like I can hear Oscar the Grouch singing this. I love trash. I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, it's not really others, but you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I urge you to imitate me. That's why I've sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go. Some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will not visit you again, but I will come, and soon, if the Lord lets me. It was a good thing he put that in there. And then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power. For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? All right, let's stop right there and close out here, because there's a couple more things I want to say about this. He's saying that he's not, let's go to verse 9. From 9 all the way up through 13, he is laying out, here's the truth. Here's what it really means. There's a big, fat target on our back. And he wants to make sure the Corinthian church that is idolizing and exalting and platforming different leaders, he's saying, hey, here's some real talk for you. This is what it really looks like. The humility of the ministry and what it means to produce via sacrifice. But at the bottom of all that really hard to listen to talk, he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. And some of your Bibles say, though you have many teachers, that word is really guides, or I think it's the Passion that says babysitters. It's basically like someone playing the role of a parent who's not a parent. Someone who's playing the role of a parent without the investment of parenthood. Like a 16-year-old girl comes over to babysit you and loves you and thinks you're great, but she didn't give birth to you. You know, she isn't up with you through the colicky hours of no man's land, right? It might be a kid that comes over and plays soccer with you in the yard, but it's not the dad who's, you know, cleaning up all your vomit out of the back seat of the car because you got car sick. It's a different level. And this babysitters versus fathers thing is huge, because as we think of ourselves now as the ones who are responsible to steward the harvest and the ones who are coming in, the sons and the daughters coming in, I don't think the world needs any more babysitters. I don't think the world needs anybody else to come along and play dress up with Christians. I don't think the world needs anybody to come along and you know, help everybody have more fun. The time is short. Our days are numbered, saints. It's time to become mothers and fathers in the Spirit. It's time to come along and have the level of investment and have the level of, and by the way, he's saying this on the heels of saying, it doesn't look pretty. It doesn't look pretty. To finally get over yourself, some of us are thinking, oh, it'd be so nice to not like be so concerned about myself. Zach, it must be so nice to be so free of that and only worry about Jesus. No, Paul's telling you, it's not that nice. It's actually, we get treated like trash because we don't care what people think about us. We get treated like the world's garbage because we're so concerned with Jesus and the world doesn't understand it. But at the end of the day, what it empowers us to do is to be fathers. If you're a dad in the room, you don't care what you look like loving your kids. You don't care. That's why it's almost like a joke, like what dad's outfits are, right? It's like a joke. Like dads are wearing like cargo shorts when they're not cool, or like jean shorts. If you guys heard the conversations behind closed doors in my house about what I wear and what the kids won't let me wear, I have some jean cutoffs that are really comfortable that I love to like mow the lawn in, and you know, and the kids are like, Dad, like never again. You can never wear those shorts again. Because it's like the kind of shorts that it's like, it's more pocket than it is short. You know, it's like extra pocket, hold the short. And they were fine at one point, but they just kind of over, you know, what makes them soft and comfortable, you know, 10,000 washes. So they've banned me from wearing those. But the truth is, when you're a dad, you're like way more concerned about getting the job done than you are what you look like doing it. When you're a dad, Jesus was way more concerned with getting the job done of pouring out perfect, precious blood to cover our sins than he was concerned about what he looked like doing it. Now, tragically for him, the Catholic Church has made quite a spectacle of that scene, haven't they? Let's make sure and memorialize Jesus at his absolute worst moment for all eternity, instead of the fact that right now he's alive and well and sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? That one just doesn't carry the guilt that the other one does, though. There's something there for somebody here tonight. But I want to just close with this. Is that our last point, Dave? Yes. One more? Go ahead. Hit me with it. That very last verse, when he says, he makes these two different sort of analogies, and I want to just get you there in the NASB. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So we see this relationship of words and power. The kingdom does not, it doesn't get established by words. No matter how great the sermon is, no matter how emotionally moving the song is, no matter how many cards are filled out at the crusade, no matter how many prayers are prayed during the inner city street ministry, the kingdom does not consist in words, but in power. Words don't actually change people. Power does. Words only have power when we give them power. We have power. We have quite a bit of power. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But if our words are not a product of that power, then they fall flat like a lead balloon. And so this is, again, so important why, if you've done ministry, if you've done counseling, you know the difference. You've sat with somebody and you've told them what they want to hear. And then you sat with somebody and you told them what the Holy Spirit wanted you to say. Two different things, right? And it's hard, especially if you've got a little bit of man-pleasing in you. If there's a little bit of that man-pleasing thing, when you sit down with somebody, you're like, I want to make a friend today. He's going to really like me by the time we're done. And then the Holy Spirit's like, and I want you to tell him this. And give him one of these. And then stand up and say this and walk out. I'm like, are you kidding? That doesn't sound like the Lord. Oh, wait. The kingdom doesn't consist in words, but in power. Power. In power. Power changes us. Words only change us when they have power. Some people will say, you know, like sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt. Truth is, names hurt a lot more than sticks and stones sometimes, but only when we give them power. Only when our spirit, which carries all the power, forfeits some power and allows some other dark thing with power to empower those things to bring change, to affect brokenness, to fracture something in our soul. That's why we had a whole sandbox down here last Sunday, was because that's real life. Stuff hurts and we break. But when the kingdom of God is established in us, it is not via words, either coming in or coming out. It is power. It is change, transformation. So what do you want? Do you want me to come with a rod? Or do you want me to come with love and a spirit of gentleness? You can go to that last point one last time here, and let's all stand up. Words and the rod versus power and the spirit of gentleness. See, sometimes our words are like Moses at the rock, and we really want to see change. We really want to make things happen. And to the Corinthian church, they had learned how to create change with words. They had learned how to affect changes, get desired results by using words. That's why they're accused and rebuked for quarreling. That's why we see the Corinthian church rebuked in chapters to come over treating poor people differently than they were treating rich people. They were falling prey to this idea that words were going to be how they were going to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. But saints, what Paul is saying, words equal the rod. Words are maybe getting a result, but it's not the kingdom. It's not the power. The power comes the way that Jesus teaches it. The power comes the way that Jesus walked in it and operated it in it. That spirit of gentleness, it means a million things. For you tonight, it might mean slow down. It might mean stop reacting. It might mean that knee-jerk reaction should cause you to get before the Lord, because Jesus never had a knee-jerk reaction. Every one of Jesus' words were the product of the spirit of power within him. And even when he got tough, even when he, you know, everybody that has a short temper loves the passage where Jesus is flipping tables. We're like, remember the time when Jesus was, like, I remember that it happened once. In all of his ministry, I do remember that one time, that one thing happened. What? Yeah, that's right. But I do know that Jesus didn't lose his temper, but that even that was an act of power, where he was revealing who really had power over all of that economy and man's corruption of sacrifice that was taking place in the temple. So what I want to encourage us to do as we close out in prayer tonight is ask the Lord to show us, especially this thing. I feel like there's something on this thing of many teachers and not many fathers. I feel like in the flesh, you know, our answer for that, and I'm guilty of this too, is, you know, when we see the fatherless, it makes us want to become fathers. But even as Jesus walked around and did his thing, he kept pointing people back to his father. Instead of, oh, the answer is I'm going to become a father myself. And Paul says, yeah, you can be imitators of me only for one reason, because I'm just imitating Christ, who is just doing what the Father told him to do. This all comes back to the Father. It always comes back to the Father. And so if you're in the room tonight and you say, Zach, I don't really feel like right now I have a spiritual father. I don't really feel like right now I have a spiritual mother. I don't feel like, you know, I actually feel a little bit of rejection and abandonment from some people in my past who maybe I ascribed a little bit too much to Apollos or to Cephas or to the pastor down the street or to the guy online, and it, you know, it didn't turn out so well. Or maybe you're still in that place and it's not quite meeting the need that you thought it would. I want to ask you tonight, if it's possible that you're in this Corinthians study, because really Corinthians was a letter written to you. Maybe this letter was really written, you know, maybe Paul, maybe he saw your face, maybe he didn't, but is it possible that Jesus had you in mind, had this Bible study in mind, as these words were inspired? Knowing that 2,000 years later, that the church would still be dealing with the same stuff and we would still be made of the same flesh. And so I just want to ask before we go tonight, is there anybody, and you'd say, Zach, I know I've had spiritual fathers before, but I'm kind of at this weird place. And I don't really think I do, but I know something's missing. And if that's you tonight, I'm going to invite you, come meet me in the middle. Anybody? Thanks. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else? I want to say this to this group. When you're little, you need babysitters. But when you grow up, when you start to mature, the Lord actually starts to remove things from us. Sometimes those things are relationships. Sometimes those things are people. And sometimes it hurts a little bit. When you had a babysitter that you really, really liked, and then they go off to college, and wait, you're old enough that you don't need a babysitter anymore. But I want to encourage you that this season is not because you've done something wrong. It's not because you handled the last one poorly. It's not because somebody else even messed up, even though you might think on surface level that's really what it is. But I want to tell you that the spiritual fathers of this church, that our elders here would look each one of you in the eyes and say, you don't actually need us. We've been babysitters. We're all just here for the Father. We're all just here for the Father. And the sign that we're maturing is that we're moving out and around those voices that have done the baby talk for too long, maybe sometimes. We're moving beyond the presence of those people that and those ministries, those things that sometimes made us feel safe. It's always made out like this bad thing when those separations occur, but in truth, it's a maturing thing. It's a maturing thing. I preached a message a while back about that season that I moved home. And it's so awkward when you move back and you go sleep in your room like that you grew up in after you've been an adult, like without a curfew and on your own. And then you move back and you've got like Star Wars sheets, you know, and you know, you're like too big. I'm like, why am I still sleeping in a bunk bed? You know, I'm a man now. There's something awkward sometimes about retreating back to that place. And then there's also something safe. But this whole letter is to see maturity in the sons and daughters of God. And the biggest part of that maturity is just rediscovering fatherhood, rediscovering him as the only one, the only source, the one through whom we get Jesus, the one through whom we get the Holy Spirit, the one through whom we get eternity, the one through whom, and all of the other names can fade away. All the other faces, all the other places, all the other halfway points go away. And it's us and it's him. And that's what he wants. So Father, I thank you so much for this group down here tonight. I thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us, Lord, not just from glory to glory, God, but this walk of maturing, this walk of growing. Lord, this walk of not always feeling as safe in the step ahead of us as we did in the step behind us. But Lord, knowing that there has never been a step when you weren't with us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the places where you have given us spiritual fathers and mothers. And we pray, Lord, that what we've gleaned from them would help us to be more than just babysitters, more than just time killers in the spirit, more than even just teachers, but spiritual fathers and mothers ourselves. Lord, that we would glean wisdom from where you've poured it out for us. Lord, that we would take nuggets, God, without hurt or resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness, that we would take what we were meant to take from past seasons and invest it in generations to come. Lord, help us to be the fathers and mothers we never had in the Spirit. But we thank you, Lord, for bringing the growth, bringing the maturity that moves us in line to just stand with you. So tonight we stand with you. We love you and we thank you and we give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.